Again, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 27. Just let me read the first verse of this chapter, 1 Samuel 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Well, let's again seek God's face. Thankful that we come to your presence as often your special presence, that Christological presence where you have promised to be here in a very special way. And so we plead, Lord, that we would have those experiential dealings with you, that this would not simply be a formal exercise, that we would hear more than just with our outer ear, but the inner ear, that we would hear your word and have it, Lord, find a resting place in our hearts. So come, we pray, by your Spirit, and etch your truth upon our hearts and our minds. Be with those, O Lord, tonight who are not with us because of infirmity and suffering. Be with those who are away. May they know in a very special way that this again is your day. And again, we plead, Lord, that you would sanctify us by the truth. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm sure you've heard the word deist. Some of the early founders of this nation, some of them apparently, were deists. The God of the deist treats the world like a watchmaker, treats his watch. He winds it up, he makes it, and then walks away and lets it tick on its own, uninvolved and detached. But there's another view of God, and this might surprise people, but most of the founding fathers of this country believed in the God of providence. George Washington often quoted divine providence. What is providence? Well, you have a beautiful summary in Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. The providence of God is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds, governs heaven and earth, all creatures, so that herbs, grass, rain, drought, fruitful and barren years, meat, drink, health, sickness, riches, poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Simply put, God is the great caretaker of his world and of his people. And we see that in high definition when we open up our Bibles. And one of the reasons, not the only reason, why there's so much biography, at least in the Old Testament, is to show us God's involvement in people's lives at a micro level. God not only takes care of them with regard to the big things, but also the little things. And we see that with men like Joseph. His life is brought into high definition, and so is that true of David. And there's been up, at least if you've been counting, about 10, 12, maybe even 15 times where God has shown his kind, merciful, protective care of David in 1 Samuel. He has experienced God's providence up close. He's seen God the shepherd taking care of him. And that explains why David can write Psalms and talk about God as his shepherd or as a rock, as a refuge, a high tower and fortress. David realizes that God takes care of him. Of whom shall I be afraid when I have a God who takes care of me? But we all know this, don't we? Life can throw us a few curveballs. And one day we can have faith that seems so vibrant and so strong, but by evening we can be struggling to catch our breath as a tsunami of fear over. We can easily grip of faith. And I think that's what happens to David here in 1 Samuel 27. David is suddenly swept away by a tornado or a hurricane of fear. To use an automobile analogy, David takes his hands of faith off the wheel and begins to drive rather recklessly. And but for the grace of God, David would have made a train wreck out of his life. And I'm sure he could look back on this incident with regret, but also with thanksgiving that God took care of him. And tonight, on a zoom lens, David at this particular stage of life. In the previous chapter, we saw David at his best. You might recall he snuck into King Saul's encampment with his army and was able to take his spear and water jug. It was a wonderful display of faith and courage. But here again, David succumbs to fear and makes, I believe, some bad choices. And I trust when we examine David's life, not only do we learn from him as a good example, his faith heroics, but we also learn from his weaknesses and his sin failures. And here's how we want to shape the narrative tonight. Four matters I want to set before you. Number one, the pressures of life. Number two, the patterns of sin. Number three, the problems of success. And then number four, the purposes of God. So I came up with four P's. There are four P words: the pressures, the patterns, the promises, and the problems and the purposes. So let's consider then the first matter, the pressures of life. And one of the words that David uses here back in chapter 26, and it's a word that's used quite frequently in the Bible to describe our affliction or our suffering in this present world, is the word tribulation. He uses that back in chapter 26, verse 24, when speaking to King Saul. He talks about God would deliver him from tribulation. It's a word that Jesus used frequently. Remember the parable of the sower. He talks about the stony ground hearer who seems to receive the word, at least on an emotional level he does, with joy. But what happens? The hot sun of persecution and tribulation rises in the air, and that root system of that shallow ground hearer withers away. He had a spurious faith. The hot sun of tribulation exposed it to be nothing but a sham. And trials and afflictions can be used by God to test the genuineness of our faith. But this word tribulation, the word that Jesus uses, at least in the Greek, I don't know about the Hebrew, but at least in the Greek, literally means pressure. Pressure, intense pressure, can be put upon the mind and upon the body. And I do believe that's what happens to David. David is under intense pressure. Remember what's happened up to this point. King Saul has been after him, trying to kill him. He's been unrelenting in this mad pursuit. L. Ralph Davis puts it this way: David's hunted, tracked, and attacked by Saul, treacherously exposed. He's made thrilling escapes. He's executed daring escapades. 9 chapters full of high blood pressure narrative. It's the stuff that makes great movies, but it takes its toll. I'm sure you've heard of men who go off to war and they come back and they are suffering from PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Well, David's been on a battlefield for a while. He's been literally shot at, not by guns or machine guns, but by spears, by King Saul, and it's had its toll. He wants relief. He wants reprieve. You can blame him. And I don't think that David's simply thinking about himself. Now, he's a married man. He has 2 other wives. He has 600 men to take care of, to feed, and if they had their wives with them and they had their children, you could have 1,000 to 2,000 people David's got to take care of. Well, where do you go? Where do you hide? And no doubt King Saul has become familiar with David's hiding place, probably stationed troops in various places in southern Judah to find out exactly where David might go. And so where could David go to find safety and to get away from King Saul? And David's probably thinking, there's really only one place I can go. That's the Philistine territory. And so he punches Gath into his GPS and off he goes. And his big concern here is the preservation of life. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, I don't want to die. I don't want to perish at the hands of King Saul. Now here's the question. Was this a good move? Was this a faith move? Or was it an emotionally driven decision? Most commentators, and I have about 10 or so, they look at David through a real... They believe that David is suffering a significant backslide. And if you put yourself in David's shoes, I think you can at least sympathize. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, says, David was exposed to a very long trial, not for a week, but for month after month. He's been hunted like a partridge through the mountains. Now a man, he says, may bear one trial, but a long tribulation, said Spurgeon, is very hard to bear. Remember those words? I think I've quoted them from this pulpit several times. John Owen says, it's not the intensity of a trial, but the longevity of a trial that proves to be most difficult. And you could argue David has both of those factors. It's intense, it's also long. And something else I think we could say about David, and I think we could use a Bible text here to justify what David does. The prudent man, Proverbs says, sees evil. Hides himself. Right? Jesus did that at times. Remember? He avoided the Pharisees. He didn't go around the danger zones of Jerusalem because he knew they were trying to kill him. Is that what David's doing? Is that how we understand his actions? Is this just a prudent, wise safety measure? Or is David succumbing to carnal fear and panic? Well, that's not an easy call. Dale Ralph Davis believes that the writer of 1 Samuel, whoever wrote 1 Samuel, and remember it's divinely inspired, but here's what he says. He wants to be sympathetic to David's difficulty, but at the same time, critical of David. In other words, David's in the wrong. The pressures of life, that brings us to our second point, the patterns of sin. Now, if you were asked to be part of a judge and jury, how would you judge David? If you're going to be a good judge and a good juror, you have to get the facts, right? You have to get the facts straight. Innocent until proven guilty. Well, let's get the facts and gather some of the circumstantial evidence so we can judge David fairly. Let's start with fact number one, and I think this is the most important fact. What we know about David up to this point, and what's already been said about David, is that David is a man after God's own heart. And if we start with that premise, that this is a man who knows God, loves God, that he's a man of prayer, right? But that presents a bit of a problem here because in this chapter, prayer is noticeably absent. It's been called a godless chapter. Not one whisper of God from David. Instead, David runs. His actions appear to be rash and precipitous. And isn't it true that when we are afraid, when we are discouraged, when we are depressed, we can do some foolish things? Our decisions, our choices can be emotionally driven and not principally regulated. Think of what David says in Psalm 25, how different. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. So fact number one, I would argues that David is in the wrong. Fact number two, which makes this look bad and suggests that David is jumping on the wrong horse at the wrong time and going to the wrong place. Notice where he goes to Gath. Philistine territory. Sound familiar? He's been here before. Remember? He went there and he even had some face-to-face conversation and involvement with this king. It could be the same king. His name's the same. Some think it might be his son, King Achish. And things didn't go all that well. Remember, David has to pretend he's mentally deranged to get out of that mess. So the question would be asked, I would at least ask the question, why would David go back to Gath again? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Is David being the fool again? An argument could be made that this was a foolish move. And something else that seems, at least I would argue, that makes it appear rash and precipitous is that most times in the Bible, in Old Testament history, when people leave the promised land, they get into trouble. Remember what happened to Abraham when he goes off to Egypt. He gets into trouble with Pharaoh and almost loses his wife. Think of what happened to Lot when he leaves the promised land or chooses to reside in Sodom. He destroys his family. Think of the sons of Jacob. When they go to Egypt, they escape famine, a temporary relief, but the long-term results, that Hebrew nation is brought into slavery under the Egyptian Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. Trouble, trouble, trouble when you leave the promised land. A third fact, or circumstantial evidence, that places David under a dark cloud, while David is in the territory of the Philistines, he engages in patterns of lying and murdering. Look at verse 8. He picks up the sword and begins to attack the Geshurites, the Girzites, the Amalekites. David employs the scorched earth policy. And look, it's a whole scale slaughter of every man, woman, and all their animals. Verse 11 says David would leave neither man nor woman alive. Now, why is David exterminating everybody? Well, it's because David is engaged in a cover-up. You could call it an espionage. He doesn't want the king, King Achish, to think that he is simply killing these Canaanites, but he wants the king to think that he's killing the Israelites. But in actual fact, David is slaughtering these wicked Canaanites. But King Achish thinks that he's slaughtering his own people. Is David innocent or guilty? Judge, jury? What kind of verdict would you render? Well, there's another fact here that might make you reluctant to press charges or to render a verdict guilt. Remember that there was biblical warrant for slaughtering the Canaanites. Moses gave that instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Joshua, when he came into the promised land, he practiced genocide. You read of that in Joshua 6, Joshua 8, Joshua 10. So you could argue that David is simply doing what Moses told him to do, what Joshua did, and what King Saul should have done. David is fulfilling God's long-standing call to rid the promised land of the Canaanites, a wicked people. David could easily have justified his actions. And don't forget that this is a time of war. And during times of war, killing and lying are justifiable. Aren't they? When the Allies invaded Normandy, there were months and months of planning deception. Right? They didn't tell the Nazis where they were going to land on the beaches. They tried to fool them, deceive them. That's a strategy of war. When they dropped bombs on the cities of Germany, what were they doing? They were massacring people. Isn't that the strategy of war? So we better be careful how we judge David here. But sin is sin, lying is lying, and murder is murder. The pressures of life, the patterns of sin, thirdly, which makes it even more difficult to render a verdict, the problem of success. The problem of success. David enjoys a high level of success during these 16 months, a year and 4 months, living in Gath and Ziklag. A lot of good comes out of this. Number one, David is in a safe place. King Saul is no longer chasing David. Isn't that what's said in verse 4? When it's told that to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. David could have said a wonderful answer to prayer. Free at last! Must have been nice to get up in the morning and not have that awful threat hanging over your head. Plus, David is able to get rid of the bad guys. He's been dealing with those Canaanites. He's been exterminating them. The criminal segment of society. David's like a good policeman. That's good, isn't it? Another good thing that came out of this, in 1 Chronicles 12, which gives us another insight as to what was taking place during this time, there were all kinds of men who were leaving the ranks of King Saul during this same period, and they are joining David's army. That's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. These are men of war. These are men who are well trained. So David's army is increasing in size during these 16 months in Philistine territory. A lot of good results. It must be right. It does appear that David is able to eat cake and eat it too, or have his cake and eat it too. All is going according to plan, plus on a military front in terms of this espionage mission. He's been able to dupe the king. King Achish has been foiled by David's lies. Verse 12 says, and Achish trusted David. You look at the next chapter, verse 2, Achish says to David, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Looks like he wants to give David a promotion, a high-ranking position and influence. Again, it all looks good. David, you could say, has been brilliant in his subterfuge. On paper, you could give this an A+. What does the jury say? What's the verdict? Guilty? Not guilty. It's not as easy as it looks, is it? Maybe there'd be a hung jury. There does seem to be argument in favor of David's behavior. And there also seems to be arguments that David has crossed moral boundaries. And while sympathy is warranted, and I really do think sympathy is warranted here, I don't think we should let David off the hook and whitewash his behavior. And the reason I say that, if you turn over to the next chapter, 1 Samuel 28, It's obvious that David now finds himself on the horns of a moral dilemma. The king of Achish wants David to go to war against his own people, that is the Israelites. He thinks he's got David on his side. I don't think David would have anticipated that. King Achish is convinced that David will go to war against King Saul and against his own people. But if David goes to war against his own people, he can kiss his kingship goodbye. David finds himself in a very difficult predicament. And how does he get out of this one? Well, you read on into chapter 29 and God comes to the rescue. God moves upon the hearts of those other Philistine army generals who don't want David riding alongside with them against the Israelites. And so King Achish, he concurs, and David doesn't have to go to war against his own people, but God gets them out of the mess. But David's life in this place called Gath does not exclude him from having some very difficult moral, ethical choices. We live in a fallen world, and sin complicates things when it comes to living the Christian life. And sometimes, not everybody would agree with this, sometimes moral absolutes clash. What would you do in a wartime situation if an army of men broke down your door and they wanted to take your wife and children and put them before a firing squad? And they were downstairs in a hidden place in your basement. What would you do? Would you tell the truth or would you lie? What if someone broke into your home and escaped convict and had a gun and he was pointing it at the head of one of your children or at your wife and you had a gun within your own reach? Would you use it? Some Christians say, never. Some Christians say, of course. I will leave that with the jury. The pressures of life, the patterns of sin, the problem of success, and finally, the purposes of God. The purposes of God. What do we learn from 1 Samuel 27? Well, why is this in our Bibles? What does God want us to glean by way of application? Well, remember what I said earlier. I think it's Dale Ralph Davis that described this as a godless chapter. Well, what can we learn from this godless chapter? Well, I have three applications. Lesson or application number one, be careful in the midst of suffering. Proverbs 3 calls every Christian to guard your heart and guard your soul. And there are special times or seasons when watching and keeping the heart requires extra vigilance. Times of prosperity, right? When things are going well for us in life, when you're enjoying health and wealth, those can be vulnerable times. People can forget God. Riches can have an intoxicating effect upon us. But times of adversity, times of suffering can also be particularly difficult and dangerous. And I do believe that David's long-term suffering explains some of the choices he makes here. David is slipping and sliding. He wants to escape his suffering at any cost. And then we often, in the midst of suffering, can make precipitous decisions and choices. You want out of a bad job? You want out of a bad marriage? Be careful how quickly you move. We can deceive ourselves and convince ourselves that we are on the right path when we are on the wrong path. David failed to talk to God. No evidence that he sought counsel from anybody else. The Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. So before you make big decisions in life, you need to acknowledge God in all your ways. It doesn't appear David did that. It doesn't appear he sought counsel from any of his friends or any of his acquaintances. So that's the first application. Be careful in the midst of suffering, of making rash, precipitous decisions. It's a vulnerable time. Second application, be careful in your judgment of others when they are suffering. It's easy to come to quick judgments of other people and put the worst construction on their actions. Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged." And when brethren are suffering, they can say and do some foolish thing. Be careful how you judge them. Job, in the midst of his suffering, says some pretty foolish things. Job does. And remember how his friends judge him? I mean, they come on him hard. When a woman leaves her husband, let's say that happens, and the church is aghast. She broke her vows. Maybe she has. But did you know that she suffered 10 years of emotional and verbal abuse? Every day she came under a barrage of criticism. She ran, and maybe she ran in the wrong direction, but the stress and the strain of that trial wore her down. Be sympathetic. Doesn't mean you cover their sin, doesn't mean you know to rebuke them, exhort them, but be sympathetic and careful how quickly you judge the sufferer. Put yourself in their shoes before you pull the trigger. Third application, be careful when it comes to your expectation of the best of men. Men have feet of clay. Men are flawed and they are broken. That's true of everybody. David's life is checkered with grace and holiness. We see compassion, we see patience, we see love, we see much to imitate and follow David, but there are other things in David's life that are disconcerting and even somewhat shocking. Not just that Bathsheba-Uriah incident that takes place later on in the second, but even to this point, there have been apparent compromises. David has repeatedly lied. David has taken to himself two wives. David was slaughter Nabal. And would have if it had not been for the intervention of Abigail. And here again, David is lying a blue streak and he's murdering men and women across Judah. He's been called by one commentator the butcher of Judah. David doesn't come out clean here. It's a reminder, again, men are men, and the best of men can disappoint you. One of the dangers, brethren, is to idolize, worship men. Be your father, your uncle, your pastor, your deacon. We live in a celebrity world and there's more and more celebrity preachers and pastors who are falling into grievous sin. A lot of people are going to be disillusioned and disenchanted with Christianity. But they are men. They are men. And maybe they're worthy of strict censure, but we have to realize that they still are sinners. And sinners stumble and fall. And there's only one person who will never disappoint you. One person, at every stage of his life, walked with perfect integrity, and that's Jesus Christ. David's not the Savior. That's obvious. We need a greater than David to rescue us from our sin. And David points to a greater one named Jesus by the graces he evidenced in his life. In some ways he mirrors Jesus, but also by the sins and failures in his life, he points to Christ and the need of a Savior. But let's learn from David. Let's learn even to pray for one another. Pray for those who are in high positions of authority, that God would keep them and preserve them, that they would not fall from grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for your word, for its instruction, for its guidance, for its exhortation, for its warnings. Help us again to learn what we need to learn to apply this to our lives. We do pray, Lord, that you would keep us, protect us, help us to walk along that straight and narrow pathway that leads to life. Keep us from sin, especially from those scandalous sins that would bring a blight upon the church, upon our character. Help us even to learn from David's mistakes and David's failures. Again, use this in our lives, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.